We pick back up in our discussion where we left off. What happens when people choose unbelieving spouses? What does repentance require? So, we look at people's thinking on this, and it's we want to marry unbelievers. And that's going to be parallel to what we saw. We want a king. Give us a king. We want a king. And people want to marry unbelievers. Well, God's thinking, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 7:39, he states a widow must marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, which we've looked at. Some are going to try to make a distinction and say in the Lord is separate, apart from this concept of in Christ here. And once again, recall what they will do with this. Same thing I used to do. And say, well, in the Lord here, it's not talking about that she must marry inside of Christ and she has to marry someone who is a Christian. The saying is that she has to marry one of three candidates, if you will. Three categories of people. Three categories of men who are either one, single, never married, or two, they'd say scripturally divorced, or three, one whose mate has also died. And so that's what is usually stated, at least among members, preachers, elders that I've been associated with in the church. What they do with this, if they take the view that this in the Lord really doesn't mean in Christ. And there will be some who will actually even go the route and say, this only applies to widows, and so we have a different application. It's only to widows, and only the widows themselves must marry a Christian. Or the view would be, well, you know, this is only for widows, and so it doesn't have any application beyond anyone else. That's rare. It's rare that you come across, at least that I've come across. But just be aware of the issues of what people's thinking will even be concerning 1 Corinthians 7:39 instead of, as we very well pointed out, the consistency of in the Lord and in Christ, synonymous terminology in function. God's thinking concerning believers who want to marry unbelievers. Notice 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. This is one that it really isn't pointed out enough. It's one that really does capture this whole concept of what about men who are believers who would choose to get married? Notice 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. I'm going to just read from the New King James. You're going to have some differences in translation. We'll just maybe talk briefly about this. Notice New King James has it worded this way. Do we not have the right, or do we have no right, to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Other translations will have something to the effect, do we have no authority? If some of you remember, I don't want to get into a whole lot of detail right now on this, but we talked about exousia. That's the word here. Do we have no authority to take along a sister, a wife? That's actually going to be what you have in the Greek text. A sister, a wife. That's why the vast majority of our translations, they're just going to render it something to the effect of a believing wife. That is the right concept. But technically, a sister, a wife, and you look at what is a sister, a wife. Well, it would be a sister whom a man has taken as a wife. And so a believing wife is correct. And then you'll have, as do also the other apostles, more technically correct, just because other apostles may be a bit confusing, is the rest of the apostles, as do the rest of the apostles. But notice, Paul uses first of all the we terminology, which the we terminology is going to be at least Paul and Barnabas. And you may actually, some would say, well, this also includes the apostles. Some may actually even say it extends to Timothy. But this is not just the apostles, because notice, he says the brothers of the Lord. All the brothers of the Lord were not apostles, were they? And so this is not, you know, because some people may try to say, well, this is only the apostles. Only the apostles had to marry believing wives. Because you have a situation clearly here where Paul, from all evidence, he very well could have been single. Most would very strongly maintain that he is single. That definitely looks like his situation. And so, do we have no authority to take along a believing wife? There's no indication that he's married. There's no indication that he has a wife. And he says he has the authority to what? Take along a sister, a wife, thus a believing wife. And notice, as do also the rest of the apostles, and then the brothers of the Lord, and then he specifically mentions Cephas, which most will agree that that is a reference to Peter. And Peter, of course, had a wife. And so you have what is a very clear statement in Scripture, authority for a man to marry a sister in Christ. So now those who would say, well, if you want to say that this is a widow must marry a Christian, then that's just widows. Well, now we have 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. This is authority for a man, what God has authorized. This is God's thinking. And then you have people want to, you know, say, well, you know, the way we see it is it's unwise to marry an unbeliever, but it's just not sinful. It's unwise, but not sinful. And then we have God's thinking on this. You know, because anytime somebody throws out, well, it's unwise, but not sinful, always question that about somebody saying, hey, it may be foolish, because foolish and unwise, you're going to see your translations. For instance, Ephesians 5 verse 17, do not become unwise. Other translations, do not become foolish. And we could actually back up, I didn't include it here, but you can back up to Ephesians 5 verse 15, where he already had addressed this same kind of concept, where he said, see then that you walk circumspectly. You walk wisely or carefully, various translations, not as fools, but as wise. So don't walk, don't live, that's what the word walk is here, as well as other places. Don't live foolishly, but you live carefully, you live wisely. And so you do have this, you know, you have a clear statement that, you know, you want to walk in God's way, you walk wisely, but then you have verse 17, which is so very clear, do not become. And this is the place where you have the word become. There's sometimes an issue with people where they say, you know, I had a brother in Christ take me to task in my rendering of 2 Corinthians 6:14 of do not become unequally yoked. And he said, you absolutely have to have it as become, and it should be be. I was like, is there any difference? You'll see translators translate this particular Greek word as be and as become. And you'll see that. You'll see that right here. Do not become unwise. Do not become foolish. Do not be unwise. Do not become foolish. And for him, it was that saying, well, do not become, where, you know, he was wanting to make a distinction, and he was trying to say, well, if you're married to an unbeliever, then in order to repent, then you'd have to separate from that situation. And that was his take, so that he was saying it's not, I don't know that he even thought that it was foolish for a believer to pursue an unbeliever in marriage. And certainly he didn't, you know, he didn't say anything about, hey, the choice, it's a foolish choice, it's a sinful choice. But he believed that, you know, God was all for a believer marrying an unbeliever. That was his take. God's thinking is, do not become unwise, do not become foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And this is going to parallel the warning that we had in example 1 concerning the king, the warning against the foolishness, the sin, of rejecting God's will and choosing a king. Here, if someone chooses to become foolish, chooses to become unwise, notice you have actually two imperatives going on in the Greek text. One is a negated imperative. You know, may, not, with the imperative becomes a prohibition. So in a negated imperative, you have a prohibition. So do not become unwise. So it would be quite, you know, more literally, do become, but it's not do become. And thus a great translation, do not become unwise, not become foolish. And then you have the imperative to do understand. Do understand what the will of the Lord is. And the thing is, if somebody were to choose to become foolish, it's like, you know, I know it's foolish. I know it's not wise to, you know, choose an unbelieving spouse. Then a person is actually choosing not to understand the will of the Lord. What is it that offsets this foolishness and this lack of wisdom and being unwise? Proverbs should have already made that abundantly clear if we have our head in Proverbs. And from the onset of the book, it's all about wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And throughout the book of Proverbs, you have the concept of the fool versus one who is listening to wisdom. And so, if you have someone trying to maintain that you can be foolish and you can be unwise and that's not sinful, they're going directly against what we have very clear statements in Scripture. People's thinking, what's wrong with believers pursuing marriage to unbelievers? You'll hear this not just in this discussion, but in a whole lot of other discussions. For instance, well, what's wrong with social drinking? And we have a number of members of the body, and it sounds like their voice is getting a little bit louder, if it's not loud enough. What's wrong with it? Instead of the correct question, what's right with it? If we're seeking to know the mind and the thinking of God, why would we first start off with the question, what's wrong with it? And you just show me one place in that book where it says it's wrong. And you've got to show me, because I'm going to believe it's right until you show me it's wrong. That, you know, that goes back to the attitude and the heart. What's right with it? And if you go and you analyze something, it's like, okay, I might not necessarily be able to identify, you know, to say what's wrong with it, but I cannot find anything that's right with it. I mean, that, at least to me, in my way of thinking, is, you know, we better be very careful. I cannot give you anything. I might not be able to tell you what's wrong with it, but I certainly can't tell you what's right with it. That's going to be a far better approach than people's thinking, what's wrong with believers pursuing marriage to unbelievers? What's wrong with it? Well, what's God's thinking on this question? And we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not become unequally yoked. And some will say, do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we can talk in more detail later on the whole context. The context is a generic, general prohibition, so that in whatever way you could become unequally yoked with an unbeliever, do not do that. And we can show that with even his statement about light and darkness, Christ and Belial. And you don't have, these are not specific. Some people will come to the text of 2 Corinthians 6 and say, oh, this is all about idolatry. Well, you're not going to be able to maintain that this is all about idolatry. They'll jump to, you know, something like 2 Corinthians 6:17. See, it's all about idolatry. Well, what about the whole concept of the partnership and the fellowship of the believers with the unbelievers? What's specific about that? This is a general, generic passage, and in whatever way you can become unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, do not do it. Don't come to the text saying, well, what's wrong with it? You come and say, well, what's right about my, you know, partnership and whatever that partnership is? And the interesting thing about marriage is like no other union. Marriage that is joined by God is a one flesh, permanent union for life. And so you have this warning against the sin of rejecting God's will in 2 Corinthians 6 and choosing to become unequally yoked with unbelievers. And notice a parallel that we have in the first example, the warning against the foolishness, the sin of rejecting God's will in choosing a king. And so, they were clearly warned And so, yes, 2 Corinthians 6:14, you clearly have a warning, do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then people's thinking is, we married unbelievers, so you're saying we have to separate? And is that what you're saying? Well, God's thinking is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12, and 13. And some are going to try to show a distinction between, well, you had two unbelievers that were married, and so one becomes a believer, then hey, that's perfectly fine. But then they want to say, but if you're saying that it is sinful to choose an unbeliever and you make this choice, then to their way of thinking, in order for you to repent, you have to take the action of separating or divorcing your spouse. But notice, and I'm following the Holman Christian Standard Bible on this, because the Greek word aphiemi in the text is best rendered not as divorce, unfortunately, as some translations, including the New King James, use. It's the word leave, and it's defined as to leave, to abandon. And so, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. He must not abandon her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. She must not abandon her husband. And so God's thinking continues, verse 16 of chapter 7. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? And then the thinking continues. We married unbelievers, so you're saying we have to separate? And we could look at 1 Peter 3, 1-6, just a quick summary. It's addressed to believing wives. Some may have had husbands who were disobedient to the word. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1-6. And then notice in 1 Peter 3, 7, it's addressed to believing husbands, but it's not specified. It, you know, is usually just generally accepted that, you know, that the believing husbands were all married to believing wives, and that seems to be generally the case, but who may or may not have been married to unbelieving wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, to live according to wisdom. Whereas you have the wife who, without a word, may win her husband, and it's through her godly conduct, without a word. But the husbands were disobedient to the word. And so, people's thinking, well, to repent of marrying an unbeliever, I couldn't stay with the unbeliever. And this is the way a lot of people think. I can't stay with the unbeliever then in order to repent. And God's thinking, many were married to unbelievers and were commanded not to leave, as we just looked at 1 Corinthians 7, 12-16, commanded not to leave. Both the husband and the wife, do not leave. So, repentance does not require leaving the spouse, the unbelieving spouse. Notice in our first example, repentance did not require getting rid of the king. It was clearly stated in 1 Samuel chapter 12, you know, you sinned in asking, you did great wickedness and sinned in asking for a king. And then, though it's not stated that technically that they repented, they asked Samuel to pray for them. A clear indication of a change of heart, change of mind. We pointed that out. And so, what happens in the situation that believers, whether it was that they married as unbelievers and one obeyed the gospel, or you have a believer who is pursuing marriage to an unbeliever, believers must obey God and make the best of it. Sometimes there are consequences to our action, but you make the best of whatever your situation is, if indeed you are in a God-joined union. The parallel with example one, they were to obey God and to make the best of it. I want to close with just a few questions. I have these to hand out maybe during the Q&A session. If you still have questions whether or not a believer should pursue marriage to an unbeliever, the following questions may help answer your questions. Can you say, and this is particularly, I did this for single Christians, not yet married, Can you say, I want to marry an unbeliever because I think the unbeliever will help me, and fill in the blank. The unbeliever will help me become a better servant of God. I want to marry an unbeliever because I think the unbeliever will help me become a stronger Christian. I want to marry an unbeliever because I think the unbeliever will help me become a more effective teacher of God's word, will help me spiritually grow as a husband or wife. The unbeliever will help me spiritually grow as a mother or father. The unbeliever will teach our children God's will. The unbeliever will help in deciding what's right and wrong. I want to marry an unbeliever because I think the unbeliever will help me exert a strong influence for truth and right. I want to marry an unbeliever because I think the unbeliever will help me have more interest in spiritual things, like the study of God's word, prayer, and worshiping God. I think the unbeliever will help me when I need spiritual encouragement. We'll close with that and give us a little bit of time with our question and answer session. If you're here today, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus, fall on